Please be seated. Would you join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you acknowledging our sin, the things we've done and left undone, the ways we've not loved you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we can acknowledge that because we know we do not need to hide from you. There was a time when we feared you, we feared your judgment, but now we come to you as your precious and dearly loved children, coming into your presence with joy and with deep assurance because of what the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. Father, we thank you that there is no sin that is in us that is greater than the salvation that is in him. Father, thank you for the 35 dear friends heading off for the Puerto Rico project on Saturday. Lord, please, would you make them a blessing to the people in that community? Would you give them gracious conversations filled with gospel hope? Fan into flame the spiritual gifts that you've given to that group. And may there be many more who go from this church in future with a heart to share Jesus around the world. Thank you, Lord, for Rebecca Myrand. Thank you for the heart that you have given to her for missions work. And as the missions prayer group begins to meet later this month, would you use this to stir up many hearts for leaders, for missionaries, for persecuted believers worldwide? So, Father, draw near to us now. Take from us everything that might hinder communion with you. We want to be more like your Son, whose spirit you've already gifted to all those who love him. Now open our eyes, Lord, as we open your word. Sanctify us by your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we come to a parable which is only one sentence. It's only 28 words in our English translations, but although the parable is tiny, it packs an absolutely enormous punch, which ironically is exactly what the parable is about. It is about how something that is an invisible thing can change the world. So let me start reading. I'm going to start reading just a couple of verses earlier in verse 31. The reason I'm starting a bit earlier is because Jesus tells a short parable immediately before the parable we're looking at, the parable of the leaven, which essentially has the same sort of meaning. So I think it's helpful to see them alongside each other. Verse 31. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven," or "the kingdom of God," is the way that Luke puts it in his telling of the same parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." This is the word of the Lord. I'm not a very successful baker. I don't really know what I'm doing where it comes to dough and leaven and all that kind of stuff. The best you can say about me is that I can take a croissant and put it in the microwave. That's about the extent of my culinary ability. So this week, it's not every week I can say this, but I've been fact-checking my sermon with bakers in the congregation. So let me just give you a basic primer on leaven. It is what we put into dough. It's what we put into bread to make it rise. It's a living microorganism that you put into the dough. It reacts with the dough to make little pockets of air, and it makes the whole batch of dough rise. This, by the way, is why you must keep coming to church every week for the wonderful recipes that we give you. Now, this parable in verse 33 has been taken in two completely different ways, depending on whether you see leaven as a good thing or a bad thing. Some say, isn't leaven a bad thing in Scripture? Well, yeah, that's true. Leaven is typically used as a metaphor for sin. You may remember Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is legalism, which is hypocrisy. The Pharisees, as you know, had strict conservative doctrine, but they had lives which did not match up to the doctrine. Jesus similarly tells us to beware of the leaven of Herod, which is best understood as the godless use of political power and also a love of sensual pleasure. He also says, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, which is theological liberalism. You may remember the Sadducees were those who denied the reality of the resurrection. And then you have the Apostle Paul using the image of leaven to describe the effect of boasting, malice, evil, and legalism on the church. Then, if you turn back to your Old Testament, what do we see there? Well, very often we see leaven described negatively there too. You may remember the institution of the Passover feast in Exodus chapter 12. It says this, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So leaven in all these cases is being used to illustrate sin. Like leaven inside the dough, sin has a life of its own once taken inside you. It metastasizes. It can infect an entire family. It can infect an entire community. It can infect an entire church, even an entire civilization. Similarly, Scripture emphasizes how a tiny bit of bad doctrine can infect an entire church. You might say, well, doesn't this seem like a very tiny doctrine? Is it really that big a deal that we get this particular doctrine right? It seems rather small in the grand scheme of things, but a small doctrinal error can have a huge negative impact. It can, to use the lingo of the kids these days, go viral. See, I am in touch with the youth, just so you, just in case you were worried about that. Now, given what we've heard about leaven, there are some who think that Jesus must be saying something negative here in verse 33. Look at it again. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Isn't that a negative statement about the kingdom of heaven? I don't think so, for at least three reasons. Number one, leaven represents growth rather than evil or decay. And of course, growth can be a good thing or a bad thing, depending on what it is that is growing. Secondly, Jesus sometimes takes a thing that is usually thought of as negative and flips it. And he does that for rhetorical effect. He does it to kind of wrong foot the people who are listening to him. It introduces a little shock value into what he's saying so that we start to think more clearly. For example, snakes, as you know, are usually considered a bad thing in Scripture. And yet Jesus tells his followers in Matthew chapter 10 to be as wise as serpents. To give another example, Satan is described as a lion. But who else in Scripture is described like a lion? Well, Jesus, the Lion of Judah. So do lions always represent something negative in Scripture? It depends. It depends on context. Thirdly, the parable of the leaven comes immediately after the parable of the mustard seed, as we've seen. And in the parable of the mustard seed, we're invited to see the growth of the kingdom throughout the world as a beautiful thing. And so it is in verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. So, what's Jesus telling us about the kingdom? He's telling us two things that might seem to be in tension with each other. The first thing he's telling us, and these are the two headings for today, the first thing he's telling us is that the kingdom of heaven is hidden. Hidden. And secondly, the second thing he's telling us is that the kingdom of heaven is exceptionally potent, working its way into everything. So, first heading, the kingdom of heaven is hidden. Verse 33 says that the woman hides the leaven in three measures of flour. And the reason she can hide it, of course, is because leaven is tiny. It's microscopic. Lee has been trying to make sourdough bread recently. Originally, in the first draft of this sermon, I said that my wife Lee has been making sourdough bread, but I read it to her last night and she said, "You can't say that. It's been an absolute catastrophe in the kitchen." She said, it's not happening at all. Sourdough bread is hard to make, it turns out. But you start by mixing flour and water, and then you just leave the mixture out on the table. That's it. You just leave it. Why? Because there are these tiny, tiny, invisible bits of leaven which will land in the mixture and begin a chemical reaction. It just does it by itself. And once it lands in that mixture, it completely colonizes the flour and the water. You start to see the flour and water bubbling up, little bubbles of carbon dioxide, all caused by something that is not even visible to the naked eye. Well, in the same way, the kingdom of heaven goes to work invisibly. And this, I think, is what Jesus was getting at in an otherwise quite confusing moment in Luke chapter 17. Says this, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Some translations have, "The kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of heaven is in the midst of you, and yet you can't observe it. You can't point to it and say, "There it is." You can only see the secondary effect of it on other things, just like leaven. Why is it hidden? Well, because the place that the kingdom goes to work is in the depths of the human heart. That's where the chemical reaction happens. A person hears the good news about the kingdom of heaven. If they have ears to hear, it goes down into their inner being, and this kind of spiritual chain reaction takes place, unseen. If we could open up the human heart in the moment of conversion and peer inside, what would we see? Well, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "The God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' at the creation of the world, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, God said, "Let there be light," when he created the universe, and then he said it again when he recreated you, if you're a Christian. As an old friend of mine used to say, "Don't tell me that you've got a boring testimony. There's no such thing." It's not a boring testimony. God did a work of creation inside you that is no less remarkable than the time he brought the entire universe into being out of nothing with a word. He gives you a new heart, as it says in Ezekiel. But what else does it say there? You ever notice this? Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you." A new spirit, the Hebrew for that phrase means, "I will put within you breath." Which, of course, is exactly what leaven does, isn't it? It puts breath within the dough. And what does that breath do? It makes everything around it rise. You yourself are raised from death to new life in Christ, and you yourself start to have a leavening effect on those around you, as we'll see in a moment. Now, when Christ first talked about the kingdom of heaven as being like leaven, it was met with perplexity. It was utterly baffling to his first audience because it defied their expectations of what they thought the kingdom would be like. They thought the kingdom would be imposed immediately and instantaneously, top down, in a great show of might. The arrival of the kingdom would be, as someone else has put it, like the arrival of the 81st Airborne. But no, Jesus says, the kingdom comes by stealth. This is entirely unexpected. Even John the Baptist, who Jesus calls the greatest of all prophets, sends word to Jesus saying, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Why does he say that? Jesus, we were kind of expecting more fireworks. What's going on? And you can understand the bafflement, can't you? I don't know if you, like me, have often wondered why Jesus chose, he could have entered history at any point and at any place, and he seems to have chosen to enter history at the point he did, which is to come in the middle of nowhere at a time in history where they'd not yet developed smartphones or cameras or mass media. Curious choice. If the aim is to percolate the news of the kingdom like that, just bring it top down, impose it. There was no internet, no printing press, no telephone, not even a fax machine, and Jesus comes. It's like he was trying to go unseen by most of the world, isn't it? Why? Because that is how the kingdom arrives, in a hidden way, one human heart at a time. Not through an outward show of might, not by violence, not by a blitz of publicity, not by putting its foot on people's necks, as some religious adherents have done, but silently, inwardly. To quote Gil Scott-Heron, the revolution will not be televised. Now, why does Jesus want us to know this? It's always a good question to ask, I think, what Jesus is teaching. Jesus, why are you telling me this? To answer that, we might ask this question. How many Christians have given up on their evangelism because, as far as they can see, it never seems to work, never seems to achieve anything, never seems to move the ball down the pitch? Or how many Christians, growing frustrated with how tiny and weak and hidden Christianity seems, have adopted shady methods which they think will help to usher in the kingdom more quickly? For example, by presenting a cheap version of Christianity that they think more will buy, a cheap version of Christianity that requires no repentance, that expects no suffering, or one which promises health or wealth in the hope that more will sign up for it. Frustrating, isn't it? And the kingdom of heaven is so hidden. Can't we move things along? No, says Paul. We renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways, he says in 2 Corinthians. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul expects that the gospel will be hidden to many. It's built in. It's not a bug, it's a feature. So he doesn't feel the need to use underhand methods to try and make it more effective than it already is. The leaven will do its job without our help. You don't have to micromanage the leaven, right, if you're a baker. Our job is simply to love people by sharing the gospel, offering hospitality, inviting people to church, praying for them, and then we leave the results to God to be carried out on his timetable, not ours. This is slightly shameful to admit, but in a former life, I was an actor. One of my first professional roles was on a nationwide tour in which we dramatized the life story of Jesus. I played the role of John the Baptist and also Simon Peter. It was a low-budget production, so we all had to double up. Thankfully, they didn't appear in the same scene together. Otherwise, that could have been quite awkward if we'd been in the same scene together. I had a very itchy tunic. I had a really terrifying wig, which I used to wear. Every night during the show, an evangelist was supposed to give a 15-minute gospel presentation, the good news about Jesus. But increasingly, as the tour wore on, and this went on over the course of 3 or 4 months, it seemed to me that the evangelist was just beginning to misrepresent Jesus in certain ways. misrepresent the gospel in order, presumably, to try and get more of a response from the people who were there, to try and get more people down the front. At one point during the tour, I accompanied him to a radio interview. He was asked about how the tour was going, and he said, every night, hundreds of people are giving their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I talked to him about this afterwards. I kind of challenged him on it, and I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, Barry, evangelists exaggerate. That's what we do. That's what we do. Would he have felt the need to have done that if he had made his peace with the fact that the kingdom of heaven is hidden? My girls love flowers, and they love seeing the blooms opening up in the backyard. And so much they love these blooms that often what they'll do is they'll go out into the garden and they'll find just the little green buds where the flowers are just starting to bud. And they get so excited about the fact that there's going to be a bloom very soon that, of course, their little fingers get hold of the little green buds and they try and peel the buds apart so that they can see the flower inside. Just to say, this never ends well for the flower. Never. If only we were willing to wait to accept the hiddenness and trust that God is nevertheless at work in the most jaw-dropping, invisible ways. As Larry mentioned the other week, John Stott was a big spiritual influence on me as a younger Christian and a huge influence on millions of people around the world. But he himself had little sense of what was happening when he was converted. There wasn't any huge kind of firework display. He said afterwards, I saw no flash of lightning. In fact, I had no emotional experience at all. I just crept into bed and went to sleep. For weeks afterwards, even months, I was unsure what had happened to me. But gradually I grew into a clearer understanding and a firmer assurance of the salvation and lordship of Jesus Christ. The leaven was hidden at first, but it went to work quietly, unstoppably, powerfully. Once you introduce it into the dough, it cannot be taken out again, even if you wanted to. And it will not stop until the work is done. Which brings us to our second heading. The kingdom of heaven is exceptionally potent. If you look again at verse 33, you'll notice the detail that the leaven is taken by a woman and hidden in 3 measures of flour. Now, to Jesus' first hearers, that would have set off a light bulb immediately. That very specific reference to a woman making bread with 3 measures of flour would have reminded them of one woman in particular. Any thoughts on who that might be? In Genesis chapter 18, you may remember, Abraham and Sarah show hospitality to 3 somewhat mysterious men, 2 of whom are angels, and the 3rd is identified as the Lord God. In the Hebrew, it says Yahweh, the God of Israel. So Abraham goes to Sarah and he says, quick, 3 measures of fine flour. Knead it and make bread. And she does. But if you know anything about ancient weights and measures, you'll realize that 3 measures is about 50 pounds of flour. That's a colossal amount. It's more than enough for 3 guests. In fact, it would be more than enough for 100 guests. It seems hugely disproportionate. There's going to be a lot of leftovers, right? Why the overkill? Because there are more people invited to that feast than were present at the time. While she is mixing leaven into 3 measures of flour so that it will grow exponentially, the Lord promises that her family line will grow exponentially too. She will have a descendant who will bless all the nations of earth, just as leaven works through all the flour. And this descendant will one day tell a parable about a woman who mixed leaven into 3 measures of flour. till it was all leavened. This is a person who came into the world in a place called Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. This is a person who describes himself as the bread of life and claims that whoever believes in him will have eternal life and will never hunger again. This is a person who takes five small loaves and, as if leavening them himself in some hidden way, multiplies enough bread to feed 5,000 men and still have 12 bucketfuls left over. Why the overkill? Again, there were more people invited to that feast than were present at the time. He was preparing a feast for you. You are invited if you will come to him in repentance and faith. Do you believe him? Do you believe in him? This is the person who tells his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed that the bread they're eating represented his body, given as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all those who believe in him, so that by his sacrifice they will be present at the wedding feast being prepared for them by God himself at the end of all recorded history. Do you believe him? Do you believe in him? If you do believe in him, assuming that you are being leavened with the leaven of Christ and not the leaven of sin that I mentioned earlier, it will have an incredible multiplying effect in your life and also in the lives of those around you, even if you don't see it. The leaven will begin by working its way through you, transforming the way that you talk, the way that you raise your children, the way that you relate to others in your job, the way that you vote, the way that you use your sexuality, the way that you spend your time. It will work its way through the whole batch. And then the leaven begins through your words and through your life to land unseen in other human hearts. It goes out from you into the world in ways which may be entirely hidden from you and which may not become visible to anyone for years. I've been reading this week about David Livingstone. He was called Africa's greatest missionary. But if you ask historians how many people he led to Christ during his 30-year ministry, estimates vary between 0 and 1. That was the effect of the leaven, apparently, for Livingstone. The reason that the estimates, by the way, are between 0 and 1 is because Livingstone believed that even the solitary soul that he baptized backslid, fell away from the faith within a year of the baptism. And Livingstone was so discouraged by this, he gave up preaching entirely. And he gave himself to try and work towards the abolition of the slave trade in that part of Africa. And he didn't see any fruit from that either. But less than 2 years after his death, largely because of his work in East Africa, the slave trade was effectively outlawed. And the baptized man that Livingstone had given up on, well, he turned out to be a preacher. And he preached the gospel to such extraordinary effect that there is now some debate about whether he is, in fact, Africa's greatest missionary and not Livingstone. Within 15 years of Livingstone's death, 6 different missionary societies had established missions in Africa. There was hardly any Christian presence in Africa when Livingstone was born in 1813. Do you know how many Christians there are now, estimated? 734 million in Africa alone. His work in the name of Christ was like leaven. Can't explain it. Don't know how it works, don't know what's going on in there, but you can't stop it. Think of Charles Simeon, who Larry mentioned recently, English pastor in the late 18th and early 19th centuries, who was a huge influence actually on John Stott, who I mentioned a second ago. So unpopular was Charles Simeon that for much of his life and ministry he was insulted in the streets, he was jostled by people. His academic colleagues did not want to be associated with him. He'd sit down in the college for lunch and people would get up and move somewhere else. When he was preaching in his church, people would throw things through the windows. His own elders tried to lock him out of the church whenever he was scheduled to speak. And brothers and sisters, this seems like an opportune time to thank the elders of CCC for their extraordinary work and their kindness to me over the years. Not something to be taken for granted. But Simeon kept on doggedly preaching the gospel. He had a particular heart for building up men in the ministry, including a guy called Henry Martin, who went on to translate the New Testament into Urdu, Arabic, and Persia, and has been called the first modern missionary to the Muslims, who had an incalculable impact in that world. 1912, medical missionary Dr. William Leslie went to live and minister to people in a remote part of the Congo. After 17 years, he returned to the US utterly disconsolate. He was so discouraged by the lack of fruit he had seen. He'd just given up, and he died 9 years after his return. But in 2010, a research team went to the area, and what did they discover? They discovered an entire network of multiplying churches throughout the depths of that jungle region where Dr. Leslie had been stationed 100 years previously. At the beginning of the 20th century, it's estimated that in China there were about 900,000 Christians. 900,000. Do you know how many they estimate now? 100 million. 100 million just in that place, in that continent. China. All that to say, do you sometimes feel that your own efforts to talk to others about Jesus or invite them to church are pretty pathetic? Do you feel that? Do you have non-Christian friends or family members? Maybe you've been praying for them for years, and you've become discouraged because you just think there's no movement there, nothing's happening. Jesus tells us this parable so that we would realize how potent the gospel is. So keep offering it to others. Keep holding it out. Do not lose heart. I've got a dear friend in the UK. I've been praying for him. I've known him for 30 years. I've been praying for him constantly during that time. The best that you can say is that when I first met him, he described himself as an atheist. He now describes himself as a contented pagan. I'm not sure that's progress. But I do know that the gospel is exceptionally potent. So I keep praying. And I sent him some C.S. Lewis for Christmas. By the way, if you're not sure how to share the gospel with others, if you feel you don't have any confidence to do that, this is why we have our Wednesday night evangelism group. We're looking at this book, Questioning Evangelism. In my view, it is the best book on evangelism out there. Join us Wednesday night. This is why we put it on, so that we'll be equipped to put this leaven into people's hearts. Now, because we don't understand how potent the gospel is and how inevitable its progress will be throughout the world, many of us, as we get older, I don't know if this is true for you, but many of us become more and more pessimistic about the world, the state of the world. We grumble about it. We think it's all going to heck in a handbasket. And may I say that this pessimistic outlook is peculiarly English. It's a very, very English thing. We're convinced that everything is getting worse and worse over time. Because first, we lost the colonies, right? It's the first thing. Second, we lost the empire. And then, to make matters worse, our national football team have lost every single major tournament they've been in for the last 60 years. Of course we're pessimistic. But thankfully, I'm not English first and foremost. I'm a Christian first and foremost. Do you believe Jesus when he tells this parable? Paul says, God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask of or think, according to the power at work within us. That is Ephesians chapter 3. He talks about God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That's Ephesians chapter 1. He says that this power in us is the same power as the power that God worked in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. That is the kind of potency that is being released into the world through you and approximately 2.6 billion other Christians. You believe that? That's what Jesus is saying. Now, I know that good and faithful Christians may differ on the precise details of this point, but it seems to me that when Scripture teaches that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven working its way through the whole loaf, or the whole batch, it means that over time we should expect that the inexorable leavening effect of the gospel will gradually permeate the entire world. It's not as if the leaven in the bread gets to a certain point in the dough and goes, okay, that's it, I'm not doing any more. It works through the whole batch. R.C. Sproul makes the point that within 40 years of Jesus preaching this parable, the gospel had reached every single part of the Roman Empire. Just unthinkable. And of course, it didn't stop rippling outward after that. Now, of course, from our tiny perspective here in 2025 in America, of course, we might be tempted to believe that things have stopped growing or that even things have started regressing, but that is not the bigger picture. If you've ever bought a stock or a share, if you had that experience of you open up the app and you look at the results for that day, you see how it's gone up and down and it's kind of, there's a big red line and you think, oh man, that's not good. But then you zoom out, don't you? 6 months, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. And what you see when you do that, more often than not, it seems to me, is the underlying trend is upward. That is the picture of the kingdom as it goes out into the world like leaven, the picture of the gospel. In the same way, the growth of the kingdom, it's not a steady upward line. There are, of course, blips. There are, of course, setbacks, persecutions, and diasporas. But when you zoom out over the whole course of human history, over 2,000 years and even further back, what we have is a picture of irrepressible, unstoppable growth. The kind of growth pointed to by this parable. I don't know, perhaps we should take the words of the prophet Habakkuk seriously when he says that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Does that mean everyone will one day be a Christian? No, I don't think that. I don't think it means that. But it does mean, I believe, that one day the prevailing culture all over the globe will be Christian. That's what I think is being taught here. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we really mean that. We really are expecting that reality to come to pass here. On earth, as the gospel goes out. And then, when the whole world has been leavened in this way, the Lord will return. Have you heard of Edward Kimball? Anybody heard of him? I hadn't actually heard of him until this week. He was the Sunday school teacher who shared the gospel with D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody took the gospel to a man called Wilbur Chapman, who took the gospel to a man called Billy Sunday, who took the gospel to a man named Mordecai Ham, who took the gospel to a 16-year-old boy called Billy Graham, who in his lifetime preached the gospel to an estimated global audience of 2.2 billion people, one of whom was 13-year-old me. All because of an unknown Sunday school teacher called Edward Kimball, and the person, of course, who took the gospel to Edward Kimball, and the person who took the gospel to them, back and back and back into history, until we find ourselves looking at the descendant of the one promised to Sarah, after she had kneaded a tiny bit of leaven into 3 measures of flour, and it began to multiply. Let's pray. Jesus said, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Father, if there are those here in whom you have not yet shone the light of your gospel, so that in their hearts they begin to see your glory in the face of Christ, I pray that you would do that now. Work that extraordinary miracle of recreation in our hearts, Lord. And I pray that that leavening effect would work its way outward, not only into the entire life of that dear person, but also into those around them, friends, work colleagues, family members. And may that leaven land in their hearts, and may it multiply exponentially. For those of us, Father, who've been Christians for many years, I pray, Lord, please would you help us not to lose hope as we think about this parable. Pray it would sink deep into us so that we would see the potency of this hidden reaction. Pray that we would not lose heart where it comes to speaking to others about Jesus, offering hospitality, praying for people, bringing people along to church. Lord, would you give us renewed confidence and excitement as we think about the leaven and what it does. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.